Well, if I had put a title to this sermon, I guess I'd entitle it Remembering Those Who Gave Their Lives. Memorial Day. I will not review the entire history of the evolution of that holiday. I've done that before, but just to state it briefly in 30 seconds, I guess, it was originally, of course, called Decoration Day, and it was established to remember those who fought and died in the war between the states. Now, of course, the South had a separate day. They weren't going to celebrate their dead on the same day as the North. But over the course of time, to make a long story short, and it is a pretty long and convoluted story, how this came to be, as we've covered in past years, but eventually it became Memorial Day. We went from Decoration Day to Memorial Day, and it was no longer just a remembering of those who died in the war between the states, but it came to be all-inclusive of those who died in any of our wars, North or South, and Vietnam, World War II, Korea. It was all-encompassing for the whole nation. And because of that, Memorial Day is, or at least it should be to some degree, a somewhat somber day, because it is a time when the nation is remembering and the nation is honoring those who lost their lives in the service of the nation. Now, every time I talk about this, I always have to put a little asterisk there, and that's because not all of our wars have been on the up and up. And the wheels and the gears of the military-industrial complex continue to grind long and hard right to this day. And false flag operations have been a part of the machinery that does all this. And it has cost many of our sons and, well, even some daughters nowadays, to our great shame. You know, we shouldn't be sending our daughters to fight our wars. The feminists have done the women no favors. If they had their way, they'd be drafting our daughters, over my dead body. It's the mark of a coward nation. But we've lost sons and daughters in wars. Not to mention, many come back maimed and scarred for life, their physical being in utter tatters until the day they die, unless they take their own life. And so the human toll on these families is staggering in many instances. But most of the young men and young women now that join and serve, they don't know about the plans of the politicians and some of our wars which have not been fought under legitimate reasons. They say one thing, but it's for another. But these people that sign up, they don't know that ahead of time. And maybe some don't care and they just join anyway, but I think for most, they were just answering the call of duty. That's the right thing to do. And I don't blame them for some of the ill-conceived wars we've engaged in. And so in my opinion, the country called them and they went, and therefore they served with honor. But those that sent them, in some instances, that's another story. So on Memorial Day, let's set aside the politicians that want to ride in the back of the convertibles and wave at everybody. I almost want to turn my back on them. That's not what Memorial Day is for. Memorial Day is so that we can remember those who are willing to sacrifice their lives for this country. They're the ones that come. And that's what tomorrow's for. But we're not a state church. One time when I first became pastor, I thought, well, I could put the Christian flag up here and the American flag. I said, I don't want to put the American flag up here. I put one up, maybe it had 13 stars. Because that sends a message. What we used to be. What we're supposed to be. We've trashed the Constitution. I can't honor that. We had an elder at Clavel once. Brother Horace. Served in the military. Was proud of his service, but he learned a lot of things in subsequent years about some of the things that I've been suggesting. And when he got buried, he said, I don't want them draping my coffin with a flag. Unfortunately, they did. I don't know if his wife didn't hear him say it. I don't remember the context in which he said it. Maybe he just said it to me. Or maybe he set it up in the pulpit when he was filling in one time. I don't remember. But I understood. And some people would think, that's lack of patriotism. No, that's real patriotism. What does it mean to stand for America now? I don't know. Are we standing for America the way it should be? Or are we standing for America as it is? Those are two different things. But for those who fought and died, that's not on them. And so they ought to be remembered. But it did get me to thinking. See, we're not a state church. There's no flags up here. We're not a state church. This is the body of Christ. Belongs to no nation. But it got me to thinking about those in Scripture who likewise gave their lives not in the service of a nation who has lost its way and has rejected its own founding principles. No, those in Scripture I'm thinking of lost their lives in the service of God. They lost their lives for the cause of His kingdom, the cause of His truth. And I think they also ought to be honored. And the truth is, if God's people don't do it, who's going to? And there's no question about their cause. So that's what I'd like to do this morning. Remember those who died for the cause of the kingdom of God. And there are quite a few examples that we have in Scripture, and there's no way I can cover them all. So we're going to cover two or three, and then we're going to draw it to a conclusion. But I want to start with the very first martyr in the Bible. And that would be Abel. Now we may say, well, is Abel really a martyr? Yes, he is. So let's go back to Genesis 4, which is what we read before. And being the very first martyr in the Bible, let's just see why it is that Abel died. I know we're familiar with the account, but there's so much of the blessing is in the details, you see. Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So Cain is the oldest. And she again bare Abel, which would be Cain's younger brother. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. You know, well, let me just keep reading this. Let me just read this text in its total. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. I look at verse 7, and God is speaking to Cain. He says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be of desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, that verse, verse 7, has several challenges associated with it. I understand it's a somewhat difficult Hebrew text to perfectly translate. And so there's some debate and there's some divisions of opinion amongst Hebrew scholars on the details of the nuance of the proper translation. And because that's the case, that can affect the nuance and the exactness of the interpretation. If it's true with the translation, it can affect the interpretation. But we don't need to go into the weeds of all those discussions for our purposes this morning, because in the end, all the varying opinions on the proper translation of that verse all still basically say the same thing. It's nuanced distinctions, but they're all generally saying the same thing. And they're all pretty much agree. They're all in the same ballpark as this description I'll give to you of what God just said to Cain in verse 7. God said, and this is the Jim Gallagher widely loose paraphrase version. The dynamic equivalent paraphrase version, which should never be used for translation, but for my illustrative purposes. The Lord is saying to Cain, I see you are dejected. I see that you are cast down, and you are cast down because your offering was not acceptable in my sight. Now, it's actually more than that. If you back up to verse 4, and Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flocks and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Notice, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. He didn't just have respect to his offering. He had respect unto Abel. He respected Abel and he respected his offering. And because Abel was a respectable man, to use the term, we could use a better one for what I'm trying to point out here, that's why he gave the offering he did. Now, in verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. It wasn't that God just didn't respect Cain's offering, and so therefore he didn't think highly of Cain. Wouldn't that be kind of arbitrary? These two men chose different fields of work. One chooses to till the ground. There's nothing wrong with that. It's honorable living. And the other chose to be a keeper of sheep. Nothing wrong with that. It's an honorable living. So the man who raised sheep brought of the offering of the sheep. The man who tilled the ground brought an offering of the ground. So, you know, they're both offering, but then, no, they're not the same. They're not the same. We're told, and it's just hinted at here, we'll see it later in Scripture. We're told that God had respect to Abel, and he had respect to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect, which means God did not have respect for Cain's offering, and he didn't have respect unto Cain himself as a man. And it's where Cain is at spiritually, that's why he offered the offering. We think it's just a coincidence of their chosen fields of work. Well, that would make God kind of arbitrary and mean-spirited. Well, I mean, each guy gave of what he produced. Why would he be so mean to Cain? Well, God's not like that. He has his reasons. And this is meant to illustrate something to us. God, that's what the sentence says, but unto Cain and, not unto Cain, God had no respect for his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, God did not have respect. He didn't respect Cain's offering. He didn't respect Cain. And so God is saying to Cain, I see that you're dejected and cast down because your offering was not acceptable. You're not acceptable to me either, Cain. If you do what is right, you will be accepted, Cain. But if you continue to sin and walk in sin and don't turn from it, then sin is going to crouch at your home's door. And you're its prey. And it wants to seize upon you and take more out of you. Sin wants to have dominion over you, Cain. But Cain, God says to Cain, you need to take dominion over your sin. Now that's in essence what God was saying. Cain brought a sacrifice of his own personal labor. We've got to remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Cain brought to God a sacrifice of his own personal labor, really symbolizing his works. Cain brought before God a portion of his works. I tilled the field, I planted, I had to weed, I had to make sure it was properly watered, I had to gather. Here's a portion of my work. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Cain brought the fruit of his works, which will never atone for sin. Abel, we're going to see this, I'm going to prove my point. You say, Pastor, you're extrapolating too much with conjecture. No, I'm not. We'll see that a little bit. But Abel was a spiritual man, unlike his brother. And he offered up, yes, he offered up the byproduct of his chosen profession, but I don't think his chosen profession was a coincidence. And I don't mean to say that he chose it because he knew he had to do this. I'm saying in God's providence, because God orders our steps. He'll order the steps of the righteous. And he'll even order the steps of the wicked. But I'm saying that Abel, as a spiritual man, therefore had the opportunity, in God's grace, to offer up to the Lord a blood sacrifice of the firstling of his flocks. And Abel's sacrifice to God is a portrait of Messiah to come and his work on the cross and the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Abel offered a sin offering, which must be by blood. Cain's offering was bloodless. Oh, you could say it qualifies as a thank offering. Well, that's all nice. A thank offering, but that's not going to get your sins forgiven. And like I said, this distinction is not coincidental, that Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and therefore he offered up a blood offering. And his brother tilled the land, therefore he offered up the fruit of the land. That it's just not arbitrary like that. That's not how God operates. Their chosen offerings, God in his providence, however he did it, is revealing to us, and even to them, the spiritual conditions of their hearts, the spiritual conditions of their faith, or lack of it. In verse 7, we find that Cain did not do well. He says, if thou doest well, the Lord says to him, shalt thou not be accepted? Well, Cain did not do well. And sin was lying at Cain's door. And sin will lead to more sin. Oftentimes we sin, then we sin to cover up our sin. Then we sin to cover up the cover-up of our sin. Or sometimes we just sin and we like it so much. Well, our conscience bothered us the first time. Bothers us a little less the next time. And then a little less the third time. And then sooner or later, we justify it. That's the human condition. Cain did not do well. Sin was crouching at the door, like God said. He was already in a state of sin before he brought his offering. And the Lord said, sin will crouch at your door. But you need to have dominion over it. But Cain didn't listen. Sin will lead to more sin. Look at verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Remember what God said back in verse 7? Sin is at the door. Do what's right and you'll be accepted. You better stop now because sin will devour you. And you need to have dominion over your sin. He didn't listen and he murdered his brother. He didn't listen to God. He had a chance. By the way, although the Lord was chastening him in verse 7, he's also doing it very graciously. He's showing there's a way you can fix this. Does God owe him any kind of explanation like that? No, but he did. Cain didn't care. He wanted to kill his brother. Abel was killed by his brother because Abel did that which pleased the Lord. That's why he killed him. Abel was killed because Abel did what was right. And Cain was jealous that his brother did what was right and that his brother pleased the Lord. So Cain killed him. Abel died because he served God and worshiped him in spirit and in truth. Abel was the first martyr. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. The first martyr for God's truth. If you think I overstate my case, well then, you know, pay attention here. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is the list of God's people who are faithful. I'm starting at verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he, Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous, not just his work of offering a blood offering, but that he himself was righteous. That work was showing you, what we're being told here, what was in Abel's heart. See, he offered up that sacrifice which was a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. That's true. Think how long ago that was. And we're talking about him today at Clavel. Though he be dead for thousands of years, and his life cut short, but he didn't have the opportunity to live out the balance of his life like most. In Foster, Rhode Island, in this little place, that not too many people care much about, we're saying, there he is. And we're remembering him. And we're told that by faith, Abel offered unto God. It was an act of faith. A more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which this sacrifice, he obtained witness. It was God's witness that he was righteous. So we know Abel was a righteous and God-fearing man. Now, go to 1 John chapter 3. And verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Now, what's that tell you? That's not a commentary on the technicality of the kind of sacrifice he offered. That's a commentary on the man Cain. It's a commentary that's given by divine inspiration. So in verse 11, we're told we have the obligation to love one another. And then in verse 12, John writes, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Cain was of Satan. That's the commentary of Scripture. All those things I said before, I wasn't reading into it, presumptuously. This is the testimony of Scripture. It's the testimony of the Holy Ghost. Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother. He's a murderer. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. John 8. Well, guess what? There's Cain doing his work, just like Jerusalem. Now, an interesting question here. Verse 12. And wherefore slew he him? Why did Cain kill his brother? The answer is appallingly obvious. And it's something I think humanity wants to deny. Why did Cain kill Abel? We're told, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. What kind of reason is that? Wait a minute. You killed your brother because he was a good man? Which would make me think he was probably good to Cain. Right? He was a righteous man. He wouldn't deal unrighteously with his brother. So because he was a righteous man and no doubt dealt righteously with his brother killed him. That's what the Bible says. The reason Cain killed Abel is because Cain's works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. It's that simple, brethren. This is the, really grasp a hold of this. This is the fundamental base reason as to why the wicked hate the righteous. It's not unique to Cain. Why the wicked hate the righteous? We don't have to scratch our heads. We're told right here in this verse. Why does the left hate the right? It's right here in this verse. Why does the woke left in our own nation hate conservatives, and they hate conservatives who are secular conservatives, conservative light? If they could sneak in here and sit in the pew, what would they think of us? If they hate some of these conservative-leaning Republicans who are secular, but maybe somewhat constitutional. If they came into this assembly and they heard, oh, well, we're going to stand for the Constitution, the rule of law, and liberty and freedom and responsibility for one's own actions, but then they see that we believe in God's Word. And they say, well, wait a minute, so you're saying the Sodomites are reprobates and sinners, yeah? And so you believe that the men ought to be the head of their homes, that's right. That the women ought to cover their heads, yes. And you believe this, that, and the other, this, that, and the other. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and all the rest. If the left hates the secular right, what do you think they think of us? And this is why churches constantly are taking one step back. One step back, and they keep walking backwards, a slow walk backwards. Well, why not like the world? Yeah, you just stay the same distance from the world. As the world keeps going hard to the left, the Christian church just keeps going with them. They keep a distance. They see we're distinct from them. And it fools people. As Pastor Gugini used to say, we're not supposed to be here. They thought they would crush this kind of testimony a long time ago. There's a lot of ministers that would think that about this place. I was watching the news. It was a Newsmax, and the host there. He said, "And what's up?" He goes, "And what's up with the church?" And they shoot different shots. He goes, And all the rainbow flags and woke stuff and the trans stuff has shown up in church. And they showed congregation after congregation inside these cathedrals and congregations, all the rainbow flags and these trans things on the walls and in churches. Cain killed Abel. I believe there are people in Washington, D.C., if they could get away with it, they'd want to do that to you and I. It's not as easy to get away with now, in one sense. So, Abel died as the first martyr because he loved God and did what was right. That's all. That's all he did. And the reason Cain hated him and killed him is because he loved God and did what was right. I mean, they did crucify Jesus. There's no higher example. And that was from the religious community that he came to minister to. Let's move on to another martyr. Let's go to Matthew 23. It's Memorial Day, and we're God's people, and we're remembering those who died for the cause of the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 23, Jesus is talking to the Jews in Jerusalem. And in verse 34, Matthew 23, did I say 23? Matthew 23, verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them, speaking to the children of Israel in Jerusalem, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. And some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, which is exactly what they did to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's here, they stone him, they try to kill him, they left him for death. Paul has to flee, go to the next city. And what happens when he goes to the next city? These guys find out, hey, wait a minute, he didn't die after all. We left him in the street to die. He's still alive. And he went way over here. So a whole band of them got together, and they're going to go kill him over there. Just like Jesus said. You'll chase down the prophets and ministers I send to you from city to city. And he says to Jerusalem that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel. Now listen, if someone thinks I was out of line to categorize Abel as a martyr, as the first martyr, well, it seems like Jesus just did. And that's what made me think, Abel is where you start. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from starting with the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Now in verse 34, Jesus references all sorts of people, prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you'll kill, some of them you'll crucify, some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues, and you'll chase some of them from city to city. All sorts of people. But Jesus only points out two. Abel and Zacharias. So I want to point out Zacharias, son of Barachias. Why Zacharias? Why did Jesus mention Zacharias? Who is Zacharias? Well, did you realize? In the Old Testament, there are over 30 people with the name Zacharias. So when you read about Zacharias here, then you go over there and you read about Zacharias, well, it's probably a different Zacharias, so maybe you think it's the same one. There's over 30 different people with the name of Zacharias in the Old Testament. You know, without first and last name, sometimes it's hard to decipher. Okay, so who are we talking about here, right? So, who are we talking about here? We want to get to that. Well, who is Jesus talking about here? He's saying Zacharias, son of Barachias. Who's he speaking of? Well, I would present to you two options. The first option I don't believe is the correct one. The second option I believe is the correct one. Let's talk about the first one first, because I think it deserves a mention because of what we're doing here today. There are many people that believe that the Zacharias Jesus is speaking of is Zacharias the priest, who we read about in 2 Chronicles. So go to 2 Chronicles 24. Second Chronicles, chapter 24. This is Zacharias, the priest. Second Chronicles 24, and starting at verse 15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served groves and idols. So, Jehoiada dies, and Israel goes straight into idolatry and sin. And we're told in verse 18, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to warn them. He sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them. But they would not give ear. They wouldn't listen to the prophets when they preached, repent and turn to God. Now here we have Zacharias. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. That good man, we told, died, verse 15. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto him, here he is, he's perched on some kind of high elevation, he's above the people. And he says to them all, and he says to them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Which means, what are you disobeying God for when, you know, when we obey him, he blesses us? Why are you working against your own interests and disobeying God? And he answers his own question, because ye have forsaken the Lord. And then he adds this, because they have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you, he says. Wow, this guy, he tells it right to their face. And how do they react? And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. This Zacharias was killed in the temple courtyard. Jesus said, Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Well, that would be the temple courtyard. This is Zacharias that was killed in the temple courtyard. And by the way, this Zacharias is the last recorded martyr in the Old Testament. In the Jewish Bible, the way they organize their books, it's the last recorded prophet who died. He was a priest. So many say, this is him. And I understand there's a lot of overlap there. His name is Zacharias, and he was killed in the temple. And he was the last of the recorded martyrs. However, he's Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Jesus, in Matthew 23, was speaking of Zacharias, the son of Barachias. Well, that's someone different. But we know who it is. Go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Now, this is a different Zechariah, right? There's over 30 of them. This is a different Zechariah. And by the way, this Zechariah here that we're looking at now came 300 years after Zechariah the priest back in 2 Chronicles 24. So we have to go further in time to reach this Zechariah. And this is Zechariah the prophet. This is the prophet Zechariah. Look at verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Well, that's who Jesus was talking about. Specifically, Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Zechariah was a prophet, like his father. Zechariah the priest, back in 2 Chronicles 24, was the last recorded martyr, but that doesn't mean he was the last one. He was the last one the scriptures recorded. There is no place in the book of Zechariah, there is no place in the Old Testament that tells us how this Zechariah died. In fact, when you read about him, he lived many, many years with the children of Israel. But we know how this Zechariah died, but not from the Old Testament. It doesn't say anything about his death. We know it from Jesus, who said, "You're guilty of the blood, starting with Abel, and going all the way to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah," he said, "whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Now think about that. That murder is not recorded in the Old Testament. You say, why didn't they record it? Well, I don't know why. I mean, I'm not God's secretary, and I'm not his editor. You know, you can't put everything in the Bible. But could I just suggest this? And it's just a suggestion. I don't know. But I just speculate here. So take it as speculation. Could it be when they killed him, they covered up what they did? But then Jesus shows up 500 years later, and he says to their descendants, "I know what you did." And they, of course, he means what their fathers did. And they're indignant. Jesus said, "You've murdered the prophets from Abel to Zechariah." Yeah, the son of Berechiah. Because the Jews are all big on Zechariah the priest being killed. In Judaism, they could make a big deal in 2 Chronicles 24, and rightfully so. He was the last recorded martyr in the Old Testament. And so they make a big thing of it. But here Jesus says, "And you killed Zechariah, the son of Berechiah." And they say, "Was he? Whom you slew," and he goes, "I'll tell you exactly how you did it and where you did it. You slew between the temple and the altar." He nailed them. They probably thought they got away with it. Or maybe the sons didn't even know what their fathers had done. Who knows? I don't know. The Lord knew. Who is this Zechariah? Well, he was the head of the family of Iddo. And Iddo was a prophet. We just read that. And he was the son of a prophet. And Zechariah ministered to the children of Israel when they came out of Babylonian captivity and were turning back to Israel to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall in troublous times when they were being attacked and lots of hardship, and they just left Babylonian captivity. And Zechariah was there to watch over them spiritually for that whole process. He was the guy. And he continued to call them to repentance and spiritual renewal. Because, you know, they weren't all squeaky, clean Sunday school boys and girls when they came out of Babylon. They had grown complacent. They were spiritually compromised. And they were also discouraged, right? They were rebuilding in troublous times. And remember, when they were building the wall, we're told they had to have a mortar. So they're building wall, so they had mortar, put in the brick and the mortar. But they had a trowel in one hand, and then it said, and a sword in the other. Because the enemy said, "Look, our Jews are coming back. Let's go get them." And they knew that they were under threat. So they fought with a weapon in one hand and a building tool in the other. You know. Ever tell you about the time I was priming a boiler? It was like in South Providence, like at 10 o'clock at night. And this mean-looking dude comes along. I never delivered to him before, and it's in a really bad section. You got to prime my boiler. I go down to get the top of the stairs. Light doesn't work in the basement. He's standing there. This guy was about 6 foot six, and he had a big hammer in his hand. What's he got a hammer in his hand at 10 o'clock at night for? And he's standing right next to me, and you got to go down there. And, of course, I've got like a couple thousand bucks of cash. Back then, it was all cash. And so I get down to prime the boiler. I had to do it work. So I had a tool in my right hand, a 3/8 inch wrench to open the bleeder. On my left hand, I had to do it opposite. In my right hand, I had it under my jacket because I was carrying a 357 Magnum on my shoulder holster. And I'm thinking, this guy's going to take a whack at me with that. He's going to get a gunshot. And so I'm like trying to prime it and talk to him like a nice, and I can barely see him. It's pitch dark down there. I got a flashlight on my 3/8 thing. Well, he never did anything. I don't know what that was all about. But I had to have a sword in my right hand and a 3/8 left. Well, that's what the children of Israel had to do. And so they were growing discouraged because the bad guys kept attacking them. And who would bring them back from the brink of despair and going back into their sins? They were also being tempted to revert to their own sins. And who was there to constantly call them back? Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah. He was the one that kept nurturing them back from going over a cliff and repeating their sins and then having God judge them again when they're just freshly back from Babylonian captivity. It was Zechariah that had to nurse feed them. And they murdered him. Obviously, we know this from Jesus, not from the Old Testament. He did that for many years. And they rebuilt it. Because of him, that got rebuilt. They had their wall. They had their city. But obviously, it seems to me, they grew weary of his well-doing. They grew weary of him being so righteous all the time, and calling them out for their sins, and they got sick of it. And as Jesus said, they slew him between the temple and the altar. Now, go back to Matthew 23 for a moment. That's the Zechariah, I believe, that Jesus is referring to. I don't know how it can't be him. I don't know why so many go to the other. I'm not saying it's the majority, but a big hunk of even scholarship does, because there's so many parallels. He was a priest, same name, and he got killed in the temple courtyard. We don't have any record of this Zechariah being killed. And I'm saying, yes, we do. Zechariah, son of Berechiah. That's what Jesus said. And guess what? It makes sense. So Jesus says in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. You understand what he's saying? Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Jesus is saying something very profound here. And it's not too hard to figure out. He's saying, you murdered all the prophets, literally, from A to Z. From Abel to Zacharias, the first. Now, we thought the last one was Zacharias the priest in 2 Chronicles 24. Oh, but there was one after him, but we didn't know how he died, so we didn't know him to be a martyr from the Old Testament, but we know it from Jesus. The very last one to die was Zacharias, son of Berechiah. You murdered all the prophets from A to Z. The first all the way to the end. And that's why Jesus, Revelation 18, verse 24. We're told Jerusalem is guilty, the mystery Babylon, is guilty of the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all the righteous blood shed on the earth. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. And all that blood, Jesus says in Matthew 23, will come upon this generation at his parousia coming and his judgment to destroy Jerusalem. It also explains why Jesus said in Luke 13, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. It can't be. You know, one of my YouTubes, some people, you know, I think it was, we were talking about Mystery Babylon of Jerusalem. And I was making the point, History of Babylon killed the prophets. And then you get backlash from dispensationalists. Oh, yeah, well, blah, 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 blah. And then, of course, they'll talk about other things and not address the points you're making. Like I tell you, it was always going to happen. But I noticed Eric made a little insertion there. And Eric says, how did he say it? He said something like, Mystery Babylon killed the prophets. Jerusalem killed the prophets. Answer what he's saying. And then he types in capitals, do it! I say, yeah, just like Eric, you know. Do it! Stop moving your mouth and saying nothing. Do it! Answer what he's saying, you know. I don't recall that anyone did, you know. They killed every prophet from Abel to Zechariah. Zechariah was killed because he was faithful to God. Zechariah was killed because he was faithful to the people in trying to get them to not destroy themselves by disobeying God as soon as he releases them from Babylonian captivity and they'll go right back into misery. He's trying to help them, and they're the ones who killed him. And where did they kill him? In the very temple that, without his leadership, they never would have brought to fruition and that brought them prosperity and blessing, and they killed him right between the temple and the altar. They wouldn't have that temple and altar unless he was nursemaiding them all those years. And they killed him, and that's where they did. You know, see how bad that is? We miss the detail when we don't pay attention to it. They called Zacharias evil, and they declared themselves good. They called good evil and evil good, just like today. Every moment, it seems, you turn the news, all we get is this. Evil is good, and good is evil. You can translate it to that almost every moment the news is on. And there were others, and I don't have time for them. John the Baptist. Herod imprisoned John because John rebuked him for divorcing his wife. And why did Herod divorce his wife? So that he can marry his sister-in-law. So Herod's going to have a big birthday party for himself. And it's a drunken feast. And at this drunken feast of Herod's birthday party, Herod's sister-in-law, new wife, said, I want John's head on a platter. And she got what she wanted. What did John do? He spoke the truth that God commanded him to do. John never hurt anybody. He never touched anybody, hurt anybody. He spoke the truth of God. And they killed him for it. Stephen, is any different? He spoke the truth of God, and they stoned him alive. He didn't do anything to anybody. You know, in James, turn to James chapter 12. It's not really necessary that we do this, but it's just so stark and simple and brief. James chapter 12. That's the wrong text. Well, it's the wrong text. I can tell you what's in it. It's very simple. They killed James by the sword. That's all you're told. I want to look at it and read it. They killed James by the sword. That's all it says. Well, I know why I'm not finding it. I'm not in Acts. I'm in James. I went to the book of James. Well, if you go to Acts 12, verse 1 and 2, you can read it. All it says, there's no elaborate thing there. James, the brother of John, all it says is he was killed by the sword. No details. Why? What did James do? Works of righteousness, and he believed God. He never harmed anyone. I think of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. They killed them. I think of the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 11. I mean, not Revelation 11, Revelation 6, the two witnesses of Revelation 11. But in Revelation 6, and then in Revelation 20, we've got those who didn't take the mark of the beast. And they were beheaded. Why? Because they wouldn't do that which was wrong. Remember, the reason Cain killed Abel is because Abel was righteous. That's it. And Cain was wicked. And the wicked hate the righteous because it makes them look bad, makes them feel guilty. They don't want either. And they'll kill you. You say, Pastor, we got to wind things up here. But we know about these people in the Bible. So why tell them about us? Tell us about them today. We know all these things already. So let's just move on. Well, let me answer that question. Why do I talk about these men? I know about my mom and dad. I think I can safely say I know more about my father and mother than anybody in this room. Now, they're no longer with us now, and that's been true for years. But if someone talks to me now about them, I like hearing it. I don't say to the person that's talking about my mother and father to me now, well, no, what are you telling me that for? I already know all about them. I mean, they're my parents. What are you telling me about them for? I already know that. So let's move on and talk about something else. Is that what I say to them? No. I would look at such remembrances as, in a sense, and people would bother to do something like that as an honoring of their memory. And I like that. Right? I mean, I want that to happen. I mean, my father was, my view was extremely unique. He was a combination of things that my mother, in a very different way, but she was unique as well. There's a combination to my mother that I've never seen repeated. Same thing with my father. The thing is, I think that's true of every single human being. You can have, well, this person is very kind and this person is very kind, and they're the same. No. It's like your fingerprint. You can share a lot of things in common with somebody else's fingerprint, but to get it exactly duplicated, you don't get it. Same thing with life. There's a unique combination of strengths and weaknesses and past histories and understandings and connections so that each of us stands singularly unique in the world. See, I knew my parents, and so I'm more appreciative of that unique combination. I feel like there's a loss without it. There's no duplicating of it exactly. And so if someone brings up their memory and it's stuff I already know, I like hearing it. These people we've talked about this morning were martyrs for the cause of God. And they were like you and I. They were just human beings. But they have made an impression on me through the years as a Christian, see? They've made an impression on me. They died for the Lord. Not necessarily they're saying, okay, I won't denounce him, so if you have to burn me at the stake, it doesn't have to be that. But just do good, and people want to kill you. Well, they just keep doing good, and people kill them. And they stood for the cause that you and I both stand for, and that we should love. And I would think, therefore, we should want to honor them. And if someone says, let's remember them, it's not like, oh, we already know about them. I don't do that with my mother and father. And that's a fleshly connection. I mean, there's a spiritual connection too, because they were Christians, but these were the men of God that died for his cause recorded in Scripture. Why remember them? Because we want to. In love for God, in love for God's Word, makes us want to. It's not too hard to understand. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we On this Sunday, we oftentimes will remember, because of Memorial Day, those who have died in the service of our nation and have to pay a terrible price for that. We want to remember them because their sacrifice in many instances has secured our safety. Sometimes it wasn't always meant for that by the powers that be, but those who had to go into war did not plan the evil that the men behind the scenes do. They answered the call of duty and responsibility and were willing to take on the risks so that we could be safe. And that always ought to be remembered, because people actually died and wives were left without husbands and children without fathers. And the men came back physically in tatters and their bodies broken apart. Lord, these men that we've considered this morning were men that died for the cause of the kingdom. And they were good men. They were sons of Adam like us. They had their faults and failures like us. But therein lies a very powerful truth. They were like us. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would make us into the believers that we need to be, because we're in an age where the hatred for what is right and true seems to be expanding at a rate that is beyond our comprehension. It seems that we're on the road to a fast-forward movement towards utter and full spiritual reprobation. But our calling is the same: to love God and to do justice, to love mercy, to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and our neighbors as ourselves, and to preach the gospel and to stand for that gospel and preach it, whether it be in season or out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, and reproving, rebuking, and exhorting got many killed before. So, Father, we pray for strength, we pray for grace, we pray that we would walk in the steps of our fathers and be faithful to Thee. We don't ask for martyrship, Lord, no one wants that, no one asks for it. It's a horrifying thought. But we do know, Lord, that in whatever Thou hast called us to, Thou will equip us for. You will never leave us nor forsake us, we have no reason to fear. Thy hand will be upon us as it was upon them. So, Lord, we thank Thee for the peace of this day. We can come here comfortably with a roof over our head and a controlled environment. And we can consider Your word. We're not being molested. We're not being assaulted. We're not being thrown into jail, at least now. And we should not take these things for granted. And yet there are people that ought to be here and they're not. And they do take it for granted. And they show who they are. But, Father, we can so easily slip through the cracks because of the cares of this world. Let us never do it. Let us stand for the cause of Christ and be true to our Lord and Savior, who Himself laid down His life on the cross to redeem sinners from their sins. There is no greater example of sacrifice than Him. Help us to live under the shadow of the cross, that we might walk with the fullness of joy in the midst of this world that Thou hast called us in, and save a remnant through the truth of that cross, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.